really too fast. I should probably slow this down so I can match. How many CDs do we have in the old Hebrews? Like 80? 85? 94? What a big mouth. Oh my gosh. How many we got so far now in this one? And I'm starting chapter 9 now. Wait a minute. What? Oh, 28. Oh, it's worse. All right. Well, I want that series that's online, I want this series replaced. Yeah, I want you to replace that series with this series. All right. All right, ninth chapter, Hebrews. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different baptisms, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now, last week, we pretty much did the second half of the eighth chapter, which was largely taken up with a teaching out of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, starting at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which I took you over to in lieu of just doing these verses. I took you straight to the horse's mouth, as it were, and then brought you back at the end of that to the 13th verse of the 8th chapter. Remember that from last week, yes? Wherein it says, in that he saith a new covenant. Of course, this is the writer of the Hebrews now commenting. He has finished quoting Jeremiah 31, and now he's saying, wherein it says a new covenant. In other words, God's going to bring a new covenant according to the prophecy, not like the old Mosaic covenant with all of its sacrifices and all of the attendant ceremonies, and the calendar and the days to observe, and this includes all of the laws, over 600 of them. All of that is within the Mosaic covenant. It's critical. It's critical as New Testament believers that we understand that all of it now is under Christ. It's critical that we understand that we are not under the power of it, because the power of the law was to expose our sin so that we might totally throw ourselves in faith on Christ, the sin bearer, who substitutes for all of it. The law was a series of signposts pointing to that. Once we are in Christ and God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the most amazing, stupendous, spiritual megaphone thing he could do to make that clear is to do what he did physically, which was to rend that veil in the temple. We're going to get further into that today. So when it says in 8:13, a new covenant, he has made the first old. Remember, that's old as in obsolete. The first covenant is now obsolete. Now that which decays and grows old, different Greek word, has to do with old age. It's dying kind of a thing. It's growing old. Is ready now at that time to vanish away. Now, what he is referring to there is not the fact that the law has been fulfilled by Christ on the cross, but the fact that he's writing to these Hebrew Christians who are now returning to what? Yeah, to the temple. They're going back to it. So these things are still going on. He's trying to say, listen, this thing is about to vanish away. He's talking about the outward form. I took you over to chapter 13 and verse 14 where he says that here in Jerusalem, this city is not going to continue, he says. But we do have a city that is continuing. And of course, he's referring to the New Jerusalem, which is the church, the spiritual city of God's people. And so chapter 9 then is given to us to tell us why this old Mosaic format, it has to disappear. Why it is obsolete. The perfect has come, in essence. So verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, then, now in light of verse 13, then truly the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. So the first thing he wants to point out about this first covenant has to do with the prescribed ceremonies, the ordinances of these service, and a worldly sanctuary. Both the word worldly there, kosmikos, and sanctuary, agion, those are both adjectives. Remember now, this worldly sanctuary, when it says worldly, it's starting to point us towards the fact that it is fleshly. This is a term that the writer is going to use when we get down to verse 10, when it describes all the ceremonies and the ordinances of the temple. When we get to verse 10, I'm going to show you some corresponding verses that Paul uses for the Galatians and Philippians where the word flesh, sarkos, and it's talking about the fallenness of Adam when it uses those phrases in the passages I'm going to show you, are directly connected back to the law. Not just the law of ceremonialism, but all of the Mosaic standards, the Old Covenant. Now remember, I've told this to you before, always remember, the Abrahamic Covenant is not the Old Covenant. That's the root of the New Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 17, wherever God repeated that to Abraham, then passed that on to Isaac, and then passed it on to his sons. This Abrahamic Covenant, that is the root. Now, Galatians teaches that the law of Moses came alongside the already pre-existing Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant that God makes with Christ. He did it through the person of Abraham, but the New Testament teaches it's with Christ, all right? But just because that comes alongside, the only reason the law comes alongside the Abrahamic covenant was to simply point out our sin. The covenant didn't point out our fallenness and our absolute lostness to God, the Abrahamic covenant. But the Mosaic Covenant had to come along to do that, to set the contrast. You see, there is no gospel or good news if there is not corresponding bad news. See? And here's the bad news. Forget the good news. Let's talk about why you need good news. It only becomes good when you see how what kind of bad shape you're in. The bad news is that here's all my laws. Do them all perfectly. You miss one, you blow them all, you go to hell. Don't think otherwise. The good news now comes after all these hundreds of years of frustration, which is all the law brings. The good news then becomes that Christ has fulfilled it substitutionally on the cross, and all that is required is the gift that God gives of saving faith, which then the believer is enabled to exercise because he's been regenerated, and now it's all off. And it is so hard to grasp, and this is the problem that these Hebrew Christians that this writer is writing to here in Hebrews. It's like, wait a minute, that is just too flippin' easy. There's got to be something more. See, because we want to do things. Men want to do. We want to feel like we've earned it, see? But God will brook no sharing of glory, no competition in any of this, see? You either rest in it and feel like, man, I am totally, absolutely blessed. I have absolutely nothing to do. You either take that position or you can go to the lake of fire. You either rest or you take on just the infinitesimal little bit of extra work, whatever, I got to do a certain thing, you know, whatever it might be, however minor it is, and that eliminates ones saved by grace. Remember, Romans 11:6 says that if any work is added to grace at all, then grace is no longer grace. This is his point in Galatians 5. If you take on any of the law standards at all, you have fallen from grace. See? John 1 says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So, first covenant, ordinances of divine service, a worldly sanctuary, which was a shadow, by the way. We're going to find out more about that. The sanctuary was a shadow. We've already had him talk about shadows in chapter 8, verse 5, that the priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So it's not the reality of a thing. It's just a faint outline of a substance, but there's no reality to it. Verse 2 of chapter 9. Now he expands on this. For there was a tabernacle, a skene, that's a tent. There was a tent originally made in the wilderness when God originally gave this instruction through Moses. The first means the first part of it. It was divided up into two sections. The first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The candlestick, you remember, is this seven-branch candelabra. I'm not going to go into all the types right now. There really is no scripture that says, oh, by the way, the seven-branch candlestick speaks of Christ as the light of the world. Okay, that's theological nomenclature that I happen to believe in, but I have corresponding scriptures that could point to that, but it's symbolic. See, this is the nature of the type, especially relative to the Mosaic system in the tabernacle worship. You're going to have a tough time fighting certain things certain scriptures that are going to say, well, this is representing that. Like, this table of showbread absolutely represents that. I think we can draw conclusions based on New Testament information about these things. The only reason I'm saying this stuff to you is because I'm giving you my opinion on the matter. It happens to be the opinion of the majority of historical scholarship that's been done on it, you know, but okay. You know, my thing is that if I can't lock it to a text, if I can't bridge it to a text, legitimately bridge it, see, then I tend to shy away a little bit. Well, let's see how I do with this. There was a tent made, the first part wherein was the candlestick. I believe that this is referring to Jesus as the light of the world. There are seven branches, seven being the number of perfection relative to the Hebraic understanding of gematria right there. The priests were to continue to make sure the oil was filled in that candlestick, trimming the wicks, make sure the lights were always lit. This was something that was ongoing. No chairs in the holy place. Nobody sits down. The work of ministering before God and the need for one's salvation is ongoing in the old covenant of Moses. Nobody sits down. There is no rest. There is only dew. Wherein was the candlestick? Middle of two. And the table and the showbread. Jesus said in John chapter 6 that he was the bread of life that came down from God out of heaven. I'll have more to say about that as we go on. There were 12 loaves on this table of showbread. Show just means demonstrations, the bread of demonstration. 12 loaves, a loaf for each of the 12 tribes, the 12 tribes representing partaking of God's bread of life. There is a tie into the manna that comes out of heaven. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Bottom of verse 2, wherein is called the sanctuary, the holy place. This is the first part of the of the tabernacle or the tent. Verse 3, and after the second veil, the tabernacle or the tent, which is called the holiest of all, agia agion, holy of holies. Okay. So between verses 2 and 3, we've got this giant box, sort of. See in your mind that you're looking down on it like it's a model, okay? As you would come in, as the priest would come into the first part, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick, table of showbread. There was also the altar of incense. I'll talk about that in just a second. It just isn't mentioned right here. You would come in through an entrance veil. This was the first veil. Then the holy place was divided from the Holy of Holies with, of course, that veil that separated. I know you guys know all this. I'm just trying to be thorough. And I have a lot of people listening, you know, online. I don't know that they know what you know. So, you know, bear with me in regards to this. Either that, or I can have you come up here and regurgitate all of this, and or you can get up and leave, you know, like Lynn is doing. I love it. See what fun. If you don't attend this church, you miss out on things that you get to see going on. And these are fun people, you know. Come, because we have fun at church. All right. So after the second veil, this is the veil that, of course, got rent when Christ gave up his spirit and satisfied God's demand for propitiation. The second veil, the tabernacle or tent, which is called the Holy of Holies. Now, right there in your margin in verse 3, I'd put chapter 10, verse 20 right there. Chapter 10, verse 20, or in your notes, however you're doing it, because 10:20 specifically says that the veil is the flesh of Christ. That's the picture. See, I love it when the Bible just does that. You know, the Bible being self-interpreting like that, it means I have to do less work. That's why I like it. Okay, ministers to my flesh. In any case, the veil is, of course, a type of the flesh of Christ, which said flesh then, once it was torn open and the contents, the blood, spilled appropriately to the point of satisfying God's righteous requirements for all the sin of brought on by Adam and all the sin that the elect would be affected by and would commit, then the proof of that, physical proof of that, and they needed that, was the final act of the Old Covenant. Listen to this. The final act of the Old Covenant requiring a miraculous sign was the rending of that veil. Which said veil, as I've told you before, was a hand's breadth thick. You put your hand out like there and spread your fingers out like that and go from your thumb to the tip of your little finger. That's about the thickness of that veil. Can you imagine? You mean this thing was woven like you wouldn't believe, and I mean, what you got to have some giant skill saw or something like that to cut that thing open. No person did this. This is the miracle of this, and God is tearing it open. Some preachers like to say it was like a contract. That's not really good. It really wasn't a contract, because that implies a deal, and that you could actually, like human beings could actually do this deal of earning salvation. God never had a contract like that. The whole point was to frustrate you, to show you that it's impossible for you to do that. But God is making a statement. What is he saying? The veil stopped man from getting to God, because God's presence, of course, was in the Holy of Holies, which we're about to get into right here. This is the beauty and the incredibleness of all of this. The law completely centered in on that veil. Every little aspect, every detailed law centered in on that veil, because it was that which stopped you from getting to God. All right. So verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle or the tent, which is called the Holy of Holies, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. Now, a second ago I said to you that the writer here just happens to not mention the fact that in the holy place, the first section of the tabernacle or the tent, he did not mention the altar of incense. This has thrown some people. Why didn't he mention this? Some commentators say, well, in verse 4, it says that inside the Holy of Holies was this golden censer. Excuse me. That is not the altar of incense. That's something else. I'll talk to you about it in just a second. I don't know why he did not include that one piece of furniture in there. I haven't got an answer for you. I'm sorry. I don't have an answer. But I can tell you that within the Holy of Holies, there was no altar of incense. It was in the holy place. There were three pieces of furniture in the holy place, the first section. The seven-branch candlestick, the table of showbread, and then the altar of incense, which was essentially in front of the veil that led to the holy place. Now, the altar of incense had a crown of gold around it, four horns on it. It had to have blood placed on it on the Day of Atonement to sanctify it. It was constantly, the coals were constantly hot, and incense was constantly being placed on it. So you can see already, plus that table of showbread, that bread was changed out every day, replaced with fresh bread. And then the priests were the ones who were supposed to eat the day-old bread, if you will, the day-old bread. That was the aspect in regards to all of that. But this incense represented the prayers of God's people. I think the book of Revelation speaks about that to a great degree.
Now, see, this is why we don't have 85 discs on this teaching, because you see how I'm moving through this? I'm kind of taking advantage of the fact that you guys are pretty smart. We've been at this for a while, and for the most part, most of us in any case, so I can kind of move along right here. But now, when verse 4 kicks in, speaking of the Holy of Holies, it says, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this golden censer, okay, this was a handheld censer. This was brought into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. That's the only time it was brought in there. The reason for it, of course, was so that the high priest would not die when he saw God's presence upon the mercy seat which sat upon the ark. This censer is not the altar of incense. This is something different. He's prepping us, and you'll see the context as we've already read through it. He's prepping us to talk to us about what went on the Day of Atonement, the one day in the year that was the most critical day, when the priest would go in and make atonement, which just means kafar is just a covering. That's all it is. It's throwing a rug over it. You know, it's like, oh my gosh, the cat just threw up in the living room, and Mike and Chris Dwornicki are about to come over, and I haven't got time to clean that. Here's that throw rug! And we have just now atoned for the cat's puking. They'll never see it. And I don't think it'll smell. But Chris does have this telltale nose. She may smell it. I don't know. I may not be able to get away with this. That's an atonement. Disgusting, isn't it? See, it hasn't really been cleansed. The problem is still there. That's the point. That's the point of an atonement. This is why I tell you that in the New Testament, except for the one unfortunate translation in our King James Bibles of Romans 5:13, where the word atonement is used relative to the work of Christ, that's not what the Greek reads right there at all. An atonement is just a cover job. It's temporary. That's all it is. The yuck is still there. Christ did not finish a work of atonement. He satisfied God's requirements on our behalf. We are then cleansed completely as a result of that. Cleansed. The sin is not there. The Adamic soaking of our souls is no longer there. This is where I depart from a lot of evangelical scholarship. I do not see anywhere in the Scripture where the believer has an Adamic fallen nature anymore. I see that removed. I see the Scripture saying that that is gone. And I see a difference between the old Adamic nature and what Paul says in Romans 7 is the law of sin within. I don't believe those are synonymous terms. I cannot find a legitimate bridge connecting those terms. That's something else. But see, that's the point of Christ's work on the cross. It demolishes and effectually removes the Adamic fallen nature. That's why Ephesians 2:3 that I point out a lot, says we don't have that nature anymore. We used to have it, but now it's gone. And 2 Peter 1:4, you know it, says that we are sharers, metakoi, with the divine nature having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. What's the corruption that's in the world? That's the Adamic fallenness. Hello? There's a legitimate bridge. And so when the priest would enter in on the Day of Atonement, according to verse 4, he would have this golden censer, and he'd have to build that in. I bet he couldn't breathe, and he didn't have a, you know, mask on his face. But he's got to build that up. That's the idea. Because God was going to manifest himself between the cherubim in some sort of glory at that moment as the priest was in there, and you have to build that smoke up. And then, yes, there were prayer aspect metaphors in regards to the incense, but then he had to take the blood of that goat that he brought in the bowl and sprinkle that 7 times. Hope he's got good aim, because you can't miss, and he can't see. You know, and you know this, that if he blew any part of this service, and by the way, all this is in Leviticus, the 16th chapter. You should read Leviticus, the 16th chapter. It's very detailed what the high priest had to go through. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But I mean, it's like, oh, what an honor, you're the high priest. And I'd be like, yeah, good, that's good. I'm the high priest. Can you imagine what he'd say to his wife the night before Yom Kippur? Now, honey, if I don't make it out, there's a strong box, and I've got a will.
What do you say we get through verse 4? Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round with gold. That's talking about the top of the Ark was solid gold with the cherubims on top of it. Wherein, middle of 4, was three things. The golden pot that had manna. 2, Aaron's rod that budded, and 3, the tables of the covenant. Let me just touch on these real quick. At one point in Israelite history, it had these three items in it. Over time, you know, the ark was taken up by the Philistines, and things began to get removed and not replaced. Right? Eventually, it was just the table of the two tables of the law, which said tables of the law were written on by the finger of God on two pieces of stones, but that was not the original. It was a copy of the original. God made the copy, but remember what happened with the original? God gave it to Moses, yeah, on Mount Sinai. Moses comes down after 40 days, and they're whipping into the sin degree, and of course he smashes it, and you're not worthy to receive this. You know, this was his response, and God had to make some new ones in this regard. But let's just consider this. And by the way, the ark is gone. The ark's never going to be recovered. It's gone. You know, it makes for a nice little Raiders of the Lost Ark. I like the movie. That's great. You know, I can be entertained by this stuff, but it's fictitious. Okay, nobody's going to find this ark. I got a passage to show you just a little bit here that demonstrates that. Nobody's going to find the Ark of the Covenant because by the time the Babylonian incursion took place in 580, 7-6, you guys are funny. See, this is Sunday school people that are know that. When that takes place, the ark goes missing. The Bible doesn't say what happened to it. Now, maybe it went to Babylon. It's possible because all the furniture of the temple, you know, got raided. Maybe it was part of it. Maybe it's buried somewhere. Blah, 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 blah. Yeah, I know. That's all very nice, you know. Sorry, it's not going to happen. The thing's gone. There's a Jewish
fable, tradition,
that says that Jeremiah, who was, of course, the prophet of that time, that he got a hold of it, and he buried it somewhere way down in the catacombs, you know, down in the mountain down there, you know, wherein the temple sat. What? You know, what for? And it's tantalizing to people because the Muslims have such control over that area that, you know, it's major pulling teeth to let them get down in there and start rummaging around, and they find things, you know, and yeah, okay, whatever. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but there's also like TV shows where it's got it like down in Egypt, where it was sent down into Egypt, and there's like a Coptic church or something like that down there that says, we've got it, you know, and we keep it down in, you know, but we can't show it to you. Whatever, dude, you know, who cares? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's once Christ satisfies God's righteous requirement, the holy aspect of those items were done. It is over with. There's nothing efficacious about it. It's done. But inside, at one point, were these three items. First, the golden pot that had manna. Obviously, that's recognizing when God, you know, told Moses, take some of this manna that he was providing out of the sky, because for 40 years, the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were fed in this way, and set this up in a pot, put it inside the ark as a memorial. I think that represents Christ as the bread that comes down out of heaven, John chapter 6. But John chapter 6 does not bridge us directly over to that manna. That's why I say to you, I don't have an exact bridge, but that's my opinion on the matter, for what it's worth. That it says that it also contained Aaron's rod that budded. Now, the story behind that is in Numbers of the 16th chapter, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who decided that
that they could be, and all of God's people, some 250 of these princes of the people of Israel, decided that they were all equal and they should all be able to do the work of the priest, and they all had the right to go before God into the holy place and in the holy of holies, going directly against what God had said. So it's a serious rebellion, kind of a thing. And of course, God made his point, open the earth and swallow them up, and that was the end of that right there.
Don't be honest, wouldn't you like God to make a statement like that every now and then? I mean, wouldn't that be nice and clear? But you know what? It wouldn't be clear to fallen men. They'd make up a reason not to believe it. That's how we are. And that's exactly what the Israelites did the next day. Instead of being scared to death of rebelling against God, you know what they did? They came to Moses and they said, "You've killed the people of the Lord. You've killed the people of the Lord." Moses is like, "Yeah, I caused the earth to open up. Yeah, that's right, I did it." You wonder why Moses turned around to God towards the end and said, "Did I give birth to these people? How are they my responsibility? You put this on me. My gosh." See, but that's how natural people are, okay? Aaron's rod that budded came about as a result of that comment by the people. "You've killed the people of the Lord." God said, "Every one of you, all the 12 main leaders of each of the tribes, bring your rod, set it inside the tabernacle, along with Aaron's, and the rod that buds, a dead piece of wood, overnight, okay, with almonds and flowers and the whole nine yards, that's whom I have chosen to be my priest." And of course, you know the story. Aaron's rod is the one that budded, and that's supposed to be, you know, the end of it. Well, effectively, it put an end to it right there. So that was to be inside of the ark. And eventually that went away. Nobody knows what happened to it. Finally, then, third, the tables of the covenant. Oh, by the way, I think Aaron's rod that budded speaks of the Messiah as God's choice. I think I can make connections to the budding and the almonds and this kind of a thing, but I'm not going to press it. It's just my opinion on the matter. My opinion is probably no better than anybody else's opinion on that matter. Finally, the tables of the covenant, that's God's word. That's clear. I think that goes along with John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, face to face with God. God was the Word. He is God's divine disclosure." That's what logos is. That's what we've been learning on Wednesday night. So you have these three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, and he's explaining this. Now remember, this is a worldly, fleshly sanctuary. This is all of the flesh, and he's going to make that clear. Can you imagine? He's trying to press this to them because they want to return to this. They want to go back to all of it. Some of them had been going back to this, leaving the home churches and going back into the parade and the extravaganza and the very real cultural pressure of having to live in a situation like that. Here, think of it this way. Let's say Omaha overnight becomes totally Muslim, Sharia law controlled. Now you have to live in it. And you are pressured to live. They won't let you move. And you are pressured to conform to it. See what I'm saying? Might give you a little bit of a hint of what these guys were going through. The only difference is that they were temple-believing, Moses-believing, you know, Jews of some sort at one point. Then they came to Christ, and then through the pressure of the Jewish culture and the fact that you couldn't do business, you know, unless you were one of them, you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, or any of that kind of thing. It was a real pressure, right? So they're conforming now. Now, as we get further on into Hebrews, especially the 12th chapter, he's going to start telling them, hey, remember what it was like when you were persecuted, when you first came to Christ? Remember how you gave joyfully of the spoiling of your goods, you know, and even to the point of shedding your blood? Remember that? What happened? How come? What has changed? You've compromised. See, you're being conformed to that worldliness, to that fleshiness, okay? His point right here, verse 5, "And over it, the ark, were the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." In other words, he's not going to go into detail about the mercy seat, and so I'm following verse 5, and I won't go into detail about it either. Let's move right on to verse 6. "Now, when these things were thus ordained," now that's the things of really from verse 1 following, "when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tent first part of the tent, which is the holy place, yes, accomplishing the service of God. So they kept the lamps burning, they're replacing the showbread, they're keeping the incense, altar of incense burning. Plus, remember, they had the morning and evening sacrifice to do. They had an animal sacrifice at 9 in the morning, and then another one at 3 in the afternoon. The exact time span that Christ was on the cross. Okay? Exact time span that Christ was on the cross. Gave up his spirit 3 in the afternoon. There was darkness over the whole land from 12 to 3. Or, sorry, I should be doing it this way for you. From 12 to 3, right? And then he dismisses his spirit with the cry of, Tetelestai, the debt is paid! And God ripped that veil open. Oh! It was all coming to an end. Remember, Matthew 11, 17 says that the prophets prophesied and the law prophesied until, up eos in Greek, up until John the Baptist. Then everything changed. Now unto these things, when these things were ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. Verse 7, but unto the second, so that's the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, animal blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Not real thrilled with that translation right there for errors. It's agnoema in Greek. It really means sins of ignorance. Sins of ignorance. Don't think that the people of Israel needed atonement because they made mistakes or errors. You know, sins of ignorance just means that there was over 600 different laws they were bound to, and they did not keep them, see? They blew it daily, regularly, not keeping all these different laws. Some they were aware of. There was no Holy Spirit within them to convict them. There was just the exterior letter of the law on the tables of stone. See, it wasn't in their hearts yet. They weren't being guided. So it's like for us as believers, we're more familiar with, you know, that conviction, you know, when God deals with us by his Spirit and the Word is in our hearts. But they were like, they were like rocks out there. You know, okay, I'm supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to do this. And, well, you missed this. I did. They didn't feel bad about it, per se. They felt bad that they now had to do a sacrifice to cover for that. And I mean, the job of sacrificing never stopped. Because they were supposed to be in the laws, and the law was telling them, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. And if they did not do act of commission or omission, you know, and they violated one or the other, then there was a prescribed sacrifice for that. Could be a lamb, could be a goat, could be a bullock, could be a pigeon, you know, could be just a meal offering or something like that. But they had to do something, you see. So it just never stopped. I mean, could you imagine, can you even begin to imagine living in a society like that? I can't. I don't know what it would, I mean, I'm just focusing on it like this. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. I think I'd run off to some other part of the world. But under the second part went the high priest alone once every year. This is that Levitical 16 thing, right? Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of ignorance of the people. Now, here's where it gets pretty direct. This is pretty direct, folks. The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, thus signifying, the Greek there is diluo. It means to make clear. I don't like signified right there. Diluo means to make clear. The Holy Spirit thus making clear. By all the stuff from verse 1 down to verse 7, all of this stuff is the Holy Spirit making clear that the way or the road into the holiest of all, Holy of Holies, that the way into who is in the Holy of Holies? See, God the Father, right? All this stuff, all this worldly sanctuary, all of this sacrifice, making one thing clear, that the way into God, the way to God, was what? The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, means understood. Men could still did not know how to get to him. While as the first tabernacle, that's the whole tent, the whole operation of the whole tent, King James says, was yet standing, but the Greek is exousēs stasin. It means while it had standing. You may even have a note to that effect in your Bible. While it had standing with God. Not while the physical edifice was up, but while it had standing. Now, there's a two-part understanding to this. On the one hand, Christ fulfilled all of those laws, and from the moment that he dismissed his spirit and declared, you know, tetelestai, and the veil rent, all of the laws of Moses had no further standing before God. It was over. Old covenant, over, done. God was satisfied at that moment. That's why he raised Christ from the dead. See, God raising Christ from the dead is a testimony that he was satisfied with his propitiatory work and that physical death had no legal claim on him. See? So, it had no standing with God, the laws, at that moment. But, this is why the author is writing this letter, because they are going back acting as if it still had standing, because they're still playing this out. Did you notice, by the way, that after Christ was crucified on the cross, raised again from the dead, that didn't interrupt any of Judaism. They still went on with their stuff, still had their daily thing. The Sanhedrin still ruled and reigned over the hearts and minds of those poor people. They just went on with it. Why? Well, that's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. It's what it means to be in rebellion against God. It's what it means to be under law. That's why Paul will later write in Romans the 13th chapter, he who loves has fulfilled the law. You want to fulfill the law? Love God and love your brothers. Now, your brothers in the New Testament is talking about other believers. That doesn't mean if we find some poor guy out on the street out here, we don't love him to health or help him or something like that. But it's primarily dealing with the body of Christ in the epistles. So you want to fulfill the law? Love God, which means what? Putting him first, loving him first. And I mean, it's a genuine feeling, sure. You know, but I mean, that's not it. If we love him, we'll obey him. That's what Jesus said. Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you'll obey me. Read 1 John. Incredible. You know, he who loves God obeys his commands, follows his word. That's the love of God. And then loving our brothers and sisters, which is just bringing the word to them and living the word to them and meeting their needs and being there for them. And you know the whole story, which we still need to focus in on, by the way. All of us do need to be reminded of that. All right, so the Holy Spirit is making clear in verse 8 that the way into the holiest of all was not yet manifest or made known. I can't find my way in. I'm working in the dark here. I can't find God. The road or the way to God is not manifest as long as the first tabernacle has standing. Which, verse 9, the first tabernacle, was not a figure. It's parabole in Greek. What's the word? Aha! A parable. Whoa! Well, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, a parable. See, a lot of people, they look at this tabernacle scenario, and well, God is teaching them, and he's putting on display. You know, they should have known that Christ was this, that, and the next thing. They're dead. They can't see anything spiritual. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them or understand them because they're spiritually discerned. What's so unclear about that? Well, then what was it? Because it was his good pleasure to do so. Now, that doesn't mean absolutely every Israelite was not regenerate. That doesn't mean that. There was regeneration under the old covenant. God was still saving his people, but it was few and far between, ladies and gentlemen. Time of law was not a good time to be on the earth. It was not a good time to be an Israelite. And this is his point that he's trying to make right here. He says, it was then a parable.
of the time then present. Ah, implying what? But no more. Now, a parable is not meant, according to Jesus in Matthew 13, a parable is not meant to explain something. A parable is meant to hide something. It's meant to hide the truth. You remember that whole thing. Peter comes in, why do you talk to the people in parables? Why don't you just tell them straight out? Because it's only given unto you, the 12, to know the mysteries of the kingdom. To everybody else, it's all done in parables. That seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, lest I should have to turn and heal them. Fast paraphrase, sorry. But that's quoting out of Isaiah the 6th chapter. So God's saying, I'm holding this stuff back. So the tabernacle was not meant to explain anything. It was God's good pleasure to do it. Proverbs 25 and verse 2 said, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. See, we want more, you know, but when God says, it's to my glory, that's good enough, that's why I did it. Yeah, but, no, there is no yeah, but. There is no yeah, but. See, this is one thing I really like about the Westminster Confession. The very first thing out of the gate, you know, is what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Baby, that's right. That's right. Amen. Now, some of the other chapters. Yeah, we'll just hold Tony to it nice and hard today. Which was a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Okay, I'm going to stop right here with this verse. Listen, folks. What was the power of all of those sacrifices? Not a one of those sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, effected, listen carefully to me, had any spiritual effect or cleansing for sin on a one of them that offered it. All it could do was cover. It could not effect. Now, now here's his point. When he says here that these gifts and sacrifices could not make him that did the service perfect, complete, as pertaining to the conscience. Look down at 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So it's the blood of Christ that does that. But animal sacrifice, God never wanted it in the first place. Look at chapter 10 real quick. Go over to 10. God never wanted it. Look. Verse 1, the law is a shadow of good things to come. It's not the substance. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. That's all it did. Reminded you and God that my sins are still outstanding. 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. There's no forgiveness. God never forgave anybody under the Old Testament. Under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, God never forgave anybody based upon an animal sacrifice. You get into Psalm 51, where David is repenting over the murder of Uriah and his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, right? And he says, you know, sacrifices for sins, you didn't want it. You don't want it. Working on me is that heart, a recalcitrant, repentant heart. That's what you desire, he says. Blood of animals that didn't do anything. He says, a body thou hast prepared for me for sacrifices. Then he says, lo, verse 7, I come in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will. And then he repeats it again. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. He never wanted it. It had no effect on the worshiper. It had no cleansing, no forgiveness. Yeah, but no, there is no yeah, but. Then he said, verse 9, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that's the law, that he may establish the second, which is his will for Christ, by the which will we are sanctified or made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Now this was hard for these Hebrew Christians to receive this. This was tough, you know, because the outward, the show, the temple, the grandiose, the smells, everything you saw and see, see, giant distraction. Now I'm going to stop now, but you already know chapter 9, verse 10 says that these things are all ordinances of the flesh. I'll pick up right there next week and we'll deal with that. Ordinances of the flesh, they are fleshy. It appeals. It's all on a show to demonstrate how unacceptable you are before God. Look at what you got to have. Jesus comes and he says what? God is spirit! Not a building, not a smell, not a sight, not a sacrifice. And those who worship him, you know it, in spirit and in truth, in other words, in accordance with the truth of the revealed word of God. Every now and then, somebody will say to me, a visitor or something like that, they'll say, yeah, there's nothing on the walls. It's like the weirdest thing. You go into Messiah, there's got some nice little drapes that Kathy and Lynn put up, you know. I don't know, maybe that's too much color. Maybe that's fleshly or something. I'm not sure. You know what? Even this bothers me. Did you know that this bothers me? It's always bothered me. Not from a spiritual aspect. I just think it's flaky. I do. What is this, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross? I actually tried taking this off once. I never told you guys. Tried taking this off once, and I saw what was going to happen underneath. It was going to leave this giant blotchy thing, and I thought, oh, that's going to look terrible. Better leave it alone. Nice. Father, thank you for thy word that is eternal. Praise you, Lord, for the truth of it, the freeingness of it, how liberating it is. Oh, God, thank you that Christ is all in all, and we just look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1 says, fabulous, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, that you have settled the issue of salvation fully and finally in your Son. And thank you, Lord God, for these people, Lord, that you have brought together into this place. Thank you for each one of them. Again, Lord, we're standing in faith for our brothers and sisters who are sick today, who couldn't be with us or are out of town. Just praise you for your great grace. Thank you for answering all of our prayers. We look forward to hearing the testimony in the mouths of your people of how you are going to work with them. And now, Lord, we just rejoice in the word and the truth of what we have just heard. We just believe, Lord God, that you will settle it firmly in our hearts. Give us that recall that we need. And we just believe, Lord God, that you will bless the rest of our time now as we share in sitting down at the table of the Lord with you and glorify you, and we rejoice in the business meeting to come, Lord God. And right now, Lord, we would just worship you as we give of our substance and the things that you have laid on our heart to put in there, to put in the offering plate. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We love you and praise you and bless you for it all as we give hilariously, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.